You know, we have begun studying the book of Titus, from grace to godliness to good works. So we want to continue that tonight as we examine the response of elders to false teaching. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of Titus, chapter 1. Titus, chapter 1. Have you ever heard the name Frank Abagnale? Now, he was made famous to American audiences through the movie Catch Me If You Can. Frank passed off bad checks worth more than $2 million in 26 different countries. It all started by him posing as a Pan Am airplane pilot, abusing pilot privileges to travel free of charge. After he was nearly caught leaving a plane, he changed his profession to a doctor, working as a medical supervisor. And then he impersonated a lawyer and a teacher, getting away with his deception over and over again. Well, he eventually was arrested but escaped, impersonating an undercover agent. And eventually, Frank was caught and served 5 years before being offered his freedom in return for helping the government develop systems to counter fraud and scam artists. And how would he know anything about that, right? He eventually went on to have his own consulting firm, in which he made millions of dollars legitimately. And you know, as I think of deception, I can't help but think of Satan, the ultimate con artist, the religious scammer, the master of deception. And you, as a believer, are in an invisible spiritual battle every day with the flesh, the world, and the devil. And while Satan blinds the minds of the unsaved from the gospel message, he also then seeks to corrupt the minds of the saved from the simplicity that is in Jesus Christ and the gospel of grace. But do you know what are Satan's four favorite strategies to hinder or defeat believers? This is what Satan wants to use the world to accomplish in your life. Here's his four favorite strategies. Number one, the promotion of pride. The promotion of pride. You remember in the Garden of Eden, he said, if you eat the fruit, you shall be as God. In other words, you'll be your own God. You can write your own ticket. You can do your own thing. You can act independently instead of dependently. And the world sells us that message to this day. And our sin nature likes to go along with that as it's all about me. His second strategy is what I would call the fabrication of false teaching. Remember also in the Garden of Eden, he whispers in Satan's ear and says, did God really say that? And before the conversation is over, he moves from doubt to denial and he says, you shall not surely die. And in the same way, Satan has used religion as his chief ace over the years to blind people from the truth of the gospel or to corrupt the saved from the simplicity that is in Christ and the gospel of grace. So there's the promotion of pride, the fabrication of false teaching, and thirdly, there is the permeation of persecution. Now, if he can't confuse the church, he persecutes the church. And that's why in 1 Peter 5 we read, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Resist him, how? Steadfast in or by means of the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are experienced by your brotherhood in the world. Now notice, sufferings here is connected with who? With Satan. Now not all suffering comes from Satan. We understand the fall, we understand choice, we understand consequences. But there's a certain amount of suffering in this world in which all you who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. And a lot of times pride will knock people down or build them up, puff them up. False teaching will confuse them. Persecution will frighten them. And if that doesn't work, then let's try the seduction of sin. Do you remember when Satan and the Lord Jesus Christ met and he tempted the Lord Jesus and he said, he took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. And he says, all this I will give you if you just bow down and worship me. You see, temptation is usually a promise of pleasure and gain by solicitation of evil. And we understand to be tempted is not sin, but temptation yielded to is sin. We get tempted by virtue of the world. We get tempted by virtue of having a sin nature. But it's when we choose to yield to that, that sin results. And with sin then comes death in some form, including being out of fellowship with the Lord. And this is how Satan operates. These are the carrots he puts before us. These are the battle that, this is the battle we are in. And in our study of the book of Titus, we're going to observe tonight, up close and personal, that second strategy. Namely, the fabrication of false teaching and the impact it can have on your church and on your life. And we begin reading in Titus chapter 1 and verse 5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless, as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but, on the positive side, rather hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not, for the sake of dishonest gain. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true, Paul says. Therefore, rebuke them sharply, that they may be sound in the faith, not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure. But even their mind and conscience are defiled. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. During our last study, we examined carefully the specific qualifications for the appointment of elders. Now, during this study, we take the subject of elders a step deeper, as we examine the serious responsibilities of a pastor or elder to the local church. Now, I covered this in a message a few ago, but right from this passage, I want to point out six things relative to the responsibilities of a pastor. And in doing so, you should see the value of your local church, the importance of appointing godly elders and praying for them, and being warned about false teachers and recognizing the spiritual damage false teaching can do to your church and to your life, yea, to your family. And you are not exempt from this spiritual battle. So many believers have been rendered ineffective for the Lord through Satan's worldly schemes, including believers who have been part of DBC in the past. And you are a target even now. And if Satan can't hinder someone from hearing the gospel and putting their faith in Jesus Christ, so they're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and his finished work alone. He then wants to hinder you in your walk. He wants to hinder you in your growth. He wants to distract you. He wants to defeat you. He wants to detour you. He wants to convince you it's not worth living for Jesus Christ. Or he wants to encourage you through false teaching to try to live by law instead of by grace. Or to abuse the grace of God with license. And on we could go. And by the way, he's been at this a long time. And knows exactly that there is a philosophy or a teaching out there that your flesh likes. And as a result, he's been very successful at doing this to believers' lives. Will he do it to you? And one of the safeguards God has placed in your life is your local church. What is Titus' assignment? To appoint elders in every church. And your spiritual leaders are also part of the safeguard God has in place. Now, they're fallible, and we know that sometimes they do go astray. But we see here what are their responsibilities before the Lord on your behalf. Responsibility number one, pastors must be examples to the church by godly marriages, submissive families, with personal integrity and character. And that's what we examined last Sunday when we looked at those qualifications. First looks at your marriage. Are you a one-woman man? He then looks at your family. Do you lead your family? Are your children under control? Doesn't mean they don't have any blowouts along the way, but as a pattern, are you addressing that then? And do you have personal integrity? Do you have character? Are you a man of your word? Can you be trusted? Secondly, we see pastors must be able to lead the church as demonstrated by his home. You see, he's not only to be an example, but he's to be a leader. And that is to be demonstrated, 1 Timothy 3 says, one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? In other words, if it doesn't work at home, don't export it. And so pastors are to be examples to the flock. They are to lead under the direction of Jesus Christ and the Word of God. Thirdly, they are to be faithful stewards of God's Word, starting with the gospel. In verse 9, we read about those elders. They're to be holding fast the faithful Word. The word holding fast means to cling tenaciously to it, to the gospel and sound doctrine, and guarding the gospel. And notice what is it called there, the faithful word. Don't you love that? It's the one word you can trust. Fake news is everywhere. The word of God will never disappoint you when rightly divided and properly understood. Fourthly, pastors must be diligent students of the Word of God for their own growth, teaching, and defense of scriptural truth. Holding fast the faithful Word as he has been taught. You don't make him a pastor and then say, hey, by the way, you should really know some Bible. On the other hand, once you become a pastor, it's not like you put the Bible aside and say, I need to improve my golf game. Pastors cannot be novices to the faith. They must understand clearly the gospel, eternal security. They must understand the three tenses of salvation by grace. They need to understand the various doctrines of the Word of God in the plan of God. And if they are not willing to be diligent students of the Word for their own spiritual growth and to teach and to guard the truth, then they should not be a pastor. You know, a number of years ago, I was asked by actually a Gibbs student. He said to me, do you think I would ever be a pastor? And I said, no. Now that was a little shocking to him. But I said, no, not at this point, unless there's a serious change in your life, because frankly, you hardly have gotten any assignments in on time. You've done sloppy things. You can't seem to sit down long enough in the chair to really study the Word of God. You fly by the seat of your pants. And if you function like that as a pastor, it'll never work. So unless there's a change, no, I don't see that happening. Now, it's not that I didn't hold out hope. In fact, I was even willing to work with him. But you see, a pastor has to be a student of the Word of God. He can't be like a chicken with running around with his head cut off, trying to meet every need of every person. He's there to teach the Word and equip the saints so they can do the work of the ministry. A fifth responsibility of a pastor found in this passage is that pastors must be able to exhort or encourage God's sheep with the Word of God. Now, you see, that sense of able to teach is found also in 1 Timothy 3. Doesn't mean he's always teaching, but he's able to teach. It could imply gift, maybe underscore it even. But he has the ability to articulate clearly and defend accurately the truths of the Word of God that he has been studying. Now you see it there in verse 9, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, how? By sound doctrine, both to exhort. Now the Greek word is parakaleo. And parakaleo is one of those words that has some elasticity to it. Depending on the context, it can mean to encourage. It could mean to comfort. It can mean to exhort. It can mean to appeal. It can mean to urge. Most translators seem to think it carries on the positive side here, to encourage. And by the way, do not the saints need encouragement? And how do they get encouragement? You see it right there. How? By sound doctrine, that's how. By hearing the Word of God. By being reminded of the attributes of God. By understanding the promises of God. By being encouraged to faith rest in the Lord and to live through the power of the Holy Spirit. So there's this encouraging sense. By sound doctrine. Now keep in mind, when it comes to teaching the Word of God, we are committed here at Duluth Bible Church to verse-by-verse exposition. But I want to just clarify something in light of some confusion I've heard even recently. Now topical preaching, when we talk about that, is usually someone who gets up, our verse for the day is, he hardly gets to it, he hardly tells all the stories, da-da-da-da-da. There isn't an exposition of the verse, an application, and through the passage and so forth. So that's one side. Okay, that is not what we want. And you've all just turn on the TV and you can see a lot of that. Okay, you don't even need a Bible. On the other hand, there's what would be called topical exposition and consecutive exposition. And let me explain. Topical exposition is when you go to passage after passage based on a different topic and you study it in its context. Now you're studying it as well, contextually, you're doing the same work, it just isn't verse by verse through a book of the Bible, which is called consecutive exposition. So for example, you have a series on marriage. You're going to go to Ephesians 5. You're going to go to 1 Peter 3. You may go to Psalm 127. So when I taught on the attributes of God a year or so ago, I went to all these different passages. But I explained the passage in the context. Then with application, we moved on to the next. That's topical exposition. On the other hand, when we were in Romans 8, for example, when Pastor Tom was in the hospital, we talked about how the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed. In Romans 8, 18 through 35, we did verse by verse consecutive exposition like we are doing right here in Titus. Both are legitimate. And I say that because sometimes I hear people that don't allow for both of those. They're like, well, you should just go verse by verse through books of the Bible. Can I share something with you maybe you've never thought of? You know, Jesus never taught verse by verse through a book of the Bible. Ever think about it? Think about his messages. You ever see Paul go verse by verse through a book of the Bible? He didn't. Is there a place for topical exposition? Absolutely. Is there a place for verse by verse? Ezra did it back in Ezra chapter 7, if I remember right. and so forth. And I'm all for it because it's the best way to keep things in context. But once we develop this legalistic standard that says it must be verse by verse by a book or the other way around, now we've expected something that the Bible doesn't even expect. And that's why you must be careful in these matters. Now, as we think of encouraging you in light of the Word of God, once again, we can't help but think of the three tenses of salvation. Again, how we're saved by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone, from a hell we deserve to a heaven we don't. And thus, the moment we put our faith in Jesus Christ alone, believing He died for our sins and rose again because we could not save ourselves, so that we trust in Him alone, we are saved from hell and we are guaranteed one day of being in heaven with the Lord. We're going to be saved from the very presence of sin. In the meantime, as this is a point in time, and as this is a point in time, there's your Christian life. And we're kept saved by grace, that's eternal security. We walk by grace, we grow in grace, we serve by grace, the grace of God, chapter 2, verse 11, teaches us, verse 12, to deny ungodliness and worldly lust and to live soberly and righteously and godly in this present age. Grace puts the spotlight on the Lord. Grace admits, I cannot do it. Grace says, God's right, we're doing it on His term. I'm dead to sin, I'm alive to God because I am in Christ. I now present or yield myself to the Lord to walk by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. And the fulfillment of His will in my life by way of the imperatives happens as I yield and I'm walking with the Lord and allow the Holy Spirit to enable me to do the will of God. And there is a place for obedience. And I say that because, again, one of the problems I'm seeing at times with believers is they somehow detach obedience from grace. You know what Titus is going to tell us over and over? Grace leads to godliness that leads to good works. And when there's a disconnect there, something is wrong. Not good works pumped out by the flesh. Not good works in order to be saved. Good works because we're saved and we're walking with the Lord. For we are His workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And so the pastor is to encourage you by teaching you the Word of God and pointing you to the Lord. But in doing so, as he teaches the Word of God, there's going to be conviction as well. There's going to be things pointed out in your thinking or your motives or your life that will convict you. There can even be times when false teaching arises that has to be refuted. And that is why number six responsibility of pastors is they must be discerning, able, and willing to rebuke or refute by sound doctrine those who oppose biblical truth. And that's what he says there in verse 9, that he may be able by, again, the means, sound doctrine, both to exhort and to convict. The word means rebuke. It means reprove. It means refute. One person says it means to show people their sins and summon them to repentance. Now we understand that repentance is a change of mind, and the issue of salvation, first tense, involves a change of mind about our works, not trusting our work, but a change of mind about Christ. But there is a place for repentance in the Christian life. And when the Lord points out sin in our life, He wants us to repent. He wants us to acknowledge this is true, to agree with Him, and allow the Spirit of God to make that adjustment in our thinking and as a byproduct in our life. Now notice, who are going to be reproved here? Those who contradict. The word means to speak against or oppose what? This clear teaching of the Word of God. Notice once again the means that the Holy Spirit uses to accomplish this objective is sound doctrine, which, by the way, the word doctrine is a key word in the pastoral epistles. In fact, if you study the scriptures carefully, you can categorize or through a systematic study recognize that Satan has a very well-organized, oiled, counterfeit religious system. In addition, even in our day, there are many false gospels that we are hearing that are not the gospel of grace, which is the standard for everything ultimately we believe. And so we need to be encouraged on the one hand. We also need to be convicted as needed. Now, someone asked recently, what's the difference between mere guilt, condemnation, and true conviction? Now, that's a good question. Because sometimes people think under grace you should never feel guilty. Not true. If you have a sensitized conscience by the Word of God and you violate it, the red light on the dashboard of your brain should be going off. This is wrong. Why are you doing this? Pay attention. This is not right. And when you violate it, what you did there was wrong. But here's the difference. Mere guilt or condemnation points out the sin or false teaching for the sake of justice or proving oneself right and the other wrong. In other words, the purpose of this kind of mere guilt has no beneficial goal in view. On the other hand, conviction points out the sin or false teaching to point the person, to Jesus Christ and the grace of God, not self-improvement or self-effort, in order to address the issue and help the person. See, when the Holy Spirit convicts you, it's so that you will say, Lord, I was wrong there, or I need to make that adjustment. But it points you to the Lord. It shows you the grace of God. Now, I say that because here's the tendency. The tendency is when the Holy Spirit convicts you on Sunday, then you try harder on Monday. I'm going to lick this thing. You know what? And by Wednesday, you're failing and say, I can't wait to come to midweek Bible study. And by Saturday, you're almost ready to get a divorce, and you come to church on Sunday, and let's hit it again. Because you see, you're convicted, but you're not turning to the Lord. You're not understanding. He's going to have to fix it. Quit digging the hole. Drop the shovel. Turn to the Lord. He can handle it. Admit when you're wrong, 1 John 1:9. And reckon yourself dead and alive and trust in Him. But you know, we're slow to learn this. And we fall back into these ruts. Now, I'll just show you about the word convict. Same Greek word in John 16. And when the Holy Spirit has come, He will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they do not believe in me. And of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. You say, where's Jesus Christ in there? He's everywhere. You just don't see it right offhand. The Holy Spirit convicts you because you don't believe in Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit convicts you because Jesus Christ ascended into God's presence, and that's the kind of righteousness you need to enter heaven, and you don't have it, and He has to give it to you. And thirdly, because Satan has been judged, and as a result, should you reject Jesus Christ, one day you'll be judged in the lake of fire just like him. You need Jesus Christ. But notice the conviction that the Spirit of God wants to accomplish in the unbeliever's life is a sense and consciousness that I cannot save myself. I am a hopeless, helpless, hellbound sinner. And I need Jesus Christ. And I just heard how He died for my sins and rose again. And I am going to trust in Him alone to save me. And the Holy Spirit says, mission accomplished. Now the same is true when it comes to the Word of God. You know Hebrews 4:12, for the Word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. You see that word discerner right there? You know what it means? Critic. That the Word of God is a critic of the thoughts and intents of your heart. It's a critic. It's evaluating, examining, correcting. The Word of God is designed to do that. And you know, as a newer believer, you know, as a Roman Catholic, when I would go to confession, I always confessed the same 5 sins. That's all I knew. You know, and so the priest, one time, I shared this before, I would say, you know, I fought with my brother and sister, I disobeyed my parents, I lied, cheated, I can't remember the 5th. One time the priest asked me, he says, so how many times did you lie? Like I would keep track. So I lied and told him a number, you know. You know, and you know why he asked me that? Because he was trying to decide how much penance I had to do. Did he lie a lot or lie a little? And if he lied a lot, then he's going to have to do a whole lot more Hail Marys and whatever than normal. You see, that's not how it works. But after I got saved, I began to realize, you know, that thought was wrong and those words were, you know, I used to just swear openly even as a believer, didn't even think about it. And then one day I realized, what did I just say? And you see, as you're walking with the Lord and you're growing, you're learning the Word of God, the Spirit of God starts pointing out, you got a foul mouth there. You got sinful thoughts there. That was the wrong reaction there. And you see, that's part of growing. Now, it's a little frustrating at times because it's like, oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from the body of this death? And God is trying to teach you that just as insufficient as you were to save yourself from sin's penalty, you are too insufficient to save yourself from sin's power. But you see, the reason he's discerning your thoughts and intents of your heart is so that you wouldn't be conformed to this world, but you would be transformed. Notice a good end in view. A good end in view. It's kind of like divine discipline versus justice. At the great white throne, there will not be divine discipline. There will be absolute justice, and people will be put in the lake of fire, and they will be condemned forever and ever with no good goal in view. But when it comes to divine discipline, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And you know why sometimes he has to do that? Because you reach points where you don't care. I just heard of a believer here the other day. I just really don't care. God's not really a priority. And I heard that. I thought, whoa, Nelly. Do you know what's going to happen? You're going to either reap what you sow, or God's going to come along and divinely discipline you so that you would care again. But then what happens is sometimes they get disciplined. They're only benefited if they're exercised thereby. Otherwise, they just harden their heart more and they get bitter. And then it's everybody else's fault. And I can't believe the home I was raised in. And my parents were jerks. And da, 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 da. And it couldn't possibly be me. Really? Are you that deluded? Yeah, I am that deluded. You know what? God just has to let you just reap what you sow. And when it all hits the fan, hopefully you'll look up and you'll realize there's a Father who has loved you all along. You are his child, prodigal son. You can come home. I'm waiting to fellowship with you again. On my terms, not yours. You know, I was thinking here recently about the rich young ruler. Remember that story? He came to the Lord Jesus. This guy was the hottest evangelistic possibility in the New Testament. He came humbly, it looked like. He knelt down. He said, Lord, and all this such, and he just seemed, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And he says, oh, good teacher, what can I do to inherit eternal life? He says, why do you call me good? There's none good but God. He says, go and keep the commandments. And he says, well, I've done all that. What else? And this guy was so self-righteous, so blinded to his own sin. So what does the Lord do? Well, in talking to him, he says, Jesus looking at him, I want you to notice this, loved him. And he said, one thing you lack, go your way, sell whatever you have, give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come take up the cross and follow me. But he was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. He loved him and he told him, or is trying to show him, you are a hopeless, helpless, hellbound sinner. And your faith is in the wrong object. Have you ever thought about the fact when you try to show somebody that they're a lost sinner, you're actually loving them? And I say that because some people are afraid to give the context to the gospel because they're afraid of a negative reaction. Or they're going to sound unloving. That is the loving thing to do. Yes, we can do it with wisdom and winsomeness and kindness. And then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, oh, by the way, when we give sometimes people the truth, sometimes they walk away sad. And you might be thinking, boy, what did I do wrong? Nothing. If you gave them the truth in love. In fact, you did what God wanted you to do. You don't judge the correctness of your gospel presentation by the response of the hearer if it is negative. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, how hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God. And the disciples were astonished at his words, but Jesus answered again and said to them, children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches. See, that was the issue. When he says, I want you to go sell everything, you know, he knew that he had his faith in his riches. You see, this was not an issue of just getting rid of your stuff. Otherwise, as I've said before, you have all your stuff and you say, here, Bert, take my stuff, you go to hell. Because I'm getting out of going to hell by giving my stuff. Now that you got my stuff, you're in trouble, buddy. I mean, that isn't the point at all. Problem was, his trust was in his riches. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. The point is, well, that's impossible for a camel to go through the eye of a needle, which, by the way, in the context in the Greek, that is a sewing needle, not some place in Jerusalem. And you say, well, how does a camel ever go through the eye of a needle? It's impossible. And your point is, you're right. It is impossible to save yourself. God has to do it, and you have to trust in him. And so we see here the serious responsibilities of a pastor to a local church. But this all leads us up to the spiritual reality of false teachers and their significant damage to believers. Remember how Paul warned the Ephesian church and its elders night and day with tears because of the threat of false teachers from without and divisive people from within? Do you think anything has changed? And if you look closely at verse 10 there, you will see, what's the very first word? For. What does that do? It links this section with the previous section, underscoring the need of appointing elders who are godly men of integrity, who can lead the flock, feed the flock, and protect the flock, and even restore the flock from damage done. Now, who are the false teachers, and what are they like, and how are they described? Well, in verse 10, we're going to see five descriptions. In verses 11 and 12, we're going to see five more. And one of the things I have sought to do over the years here is to teach you to observe the text. Open your eyes, look at what the passage is saying. And I say that because not very many pastors do that, if you ever notice. They'll read the verse and then go off and assume that you've understood it. They don't call attention to the key words. Some of them spend so much time on word studies that you die in the same verse. So you want a balance there. Now, what do we learn about these false teachers? Here's the 10 things. Number one, there were many. You say, where did you get that? Look at verse 10. For there are many. That's where I got it from. Real clever, right? Not just a few, but numerous. And I'm convinced there are even more today as Satan keeps repackaging the same old lies to deceive people. False teachers today can be priests, they can be pastors, they can be public and private school teachers. Sometimes just because they're not in a church building doesn't mean they're not a false teacher. They can be watched on YouTube and the internet and so forth, so forth. In fact, they're everywhere. But what are these many false teachers like? Well, the second thing we note is they were insubordinate to legitimate authority. God, the Bible, the elders of these churches. By the way, it's interesting because this is the same word as verse 6, that the pastor's children were not to be insubordinate. Rebellious toward authority. This is the opposite of submissive to authority. Chuck Swindoll even goes so far as to say these are unaccountable men. In other words, they're insubordinate to authority. In fact, they are the authority, and don't you dare touch God's anointed. And any type of evaluation/criticism, even based on the Word of God, is pushed aside. And that can never be true of our authorities. That can't be true of me. The bottom line is not me, it's the Bible, always. And once again, we see what God wants to make believers versus the world around them. The world around was insubordinate. He wants us to be different. Because you see, friends, we are in the world, but we're not of the world. And while we walk in the world, we're not to be stained by the world, as we are a witness to the world. And if we're just like the world, there's no difference. The evangelical church doesn't get this. They try to be so much like the world, there's no difference. Now, I understand you can make legalistic mistakes in an effort to try to not be like the world and actually say things are sin that aren't really sin and so forth, so forth. And we've got to be careful about that. On the other hand, our objective is not to win the world by being like them any more than the Lord Jesus Christ was. And as we walk through this world, it's easy to get stained by the world. You know, that happened to me today. I ate something for lunch and it was a little greasy and it dropped a little grease on my shirt. Years ago, it used to hit the table, but it's not hitting it anymore. And I look down and go, mercy. And so I go over and get some water. And guess what? Stain's still there. And you see, as you walk through the world is staining you. The wrong viewpoint, wrong thinking, and this movie, and that, and this, and that. And if you do not let the washing of the water of the Word impact you on a regular basis, you're going to walk away stained. You're going to start embracing things, thinking things that you never did. Because you didn't let the Word of God impact you by way of cleansing. There are many insubordinate. Thirdly, they're not only many, and not only are they insubordinate, but number three, these false teachers were empty talkers, content-wise, versus those who teach sound doctrine. Isn't that what verse 10 says? For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers. The word idle literally means empty of content. They're like many politicians, they make you empty promises, like the prosperity preachers, that if you just send in your money, you're going to get four times more back. God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, in climate, in Jesus' name. That is not what the Bible says. 2 Peter 2:18 says, for when they speak great swelling words of emptiness. You ever listen to some of these preachers, and then if you ever took notes on them when it was over, how many verses do they cover? What did they really say? Nothing. They allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in it. They are empty talkers. Number four, they were mind deceivers by their false teaching. Verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers. And the word in the Greek literally means not just the normal word for deceiving or deception, but a mind deceiver. They are religious seducers that are seeking to capture your mind away from the simplicity that is in Christ. Number five, they are described as being especially of the Jewish circumcision party from within the church. Verse 10, for there are many insubordinate, both idle, empty talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. The ESV calls it the circumcision party. The NET Bible says Jewish connections. The NIV says the circumcision group. Clearly Jewish, as we're going to read a little later. And you see, the early church had two issues regarding circumcision and the law. There were those who thought it was necessary for justification, and then there were those who thought it was necessary for sanctification. And the truth of the matter is, both are wrong. So why is Paul pointing this out? so that the believers can be warned about these false teachers and hopefully bring these people to repentance. And there's good reason to think that this Jewish circumcision party were believers. Now, I'm not saying all of them were. I don't know all of them, but there were believers among this. And this is going to come out as we go through the passage. What else do we learn about these false teachers? Number six, they need to be stopped. They need to be silenced immediately, whose mouth must of necessity be stopped. And the word means stop, silence, it means muzzled. It literally means put something in his mouth and gag this guy now. You ever feel that way when you listen to a false teacher? Someone put a muzzle on him. In other words, it's imperative that it's strongly confronted and immediately ceases. No delay, no grace period given, no compromise. And I say that because grace, dear friends, is not compromise when it comes to sound doctrine. And I say that because we're seeing, and this is not new, but I keep seeing what I would call Balaam believers. You say, what's that? Have you ever read the story about Balaam in the Old Testament? Balaam was a prophet. Was he a false prophet? Did he ever prophesy wrong? No. Was he a believer? Yes. Did he have the Holy Spirit? Yes. So what did he do wrong? One, he was motivated for money, but two, he taught the children of Israel to compromise by not standing on the truths of the Word of God. And you get Balaam believers in our day who aren't teaching anything wrong yet, but they're encouraging you to compromise the Word of God like they do. Because they lack faithfulness to the Lord and integrity. Well, these individuals were teaching something in which this teaching needed to be stopped now. Why? Because they were spiritually upsetting or subverting whole families. The word subvert means to subvert, upset, overthrow. It's used of the Lord Jesus Christ when he came in and he overthrew those money changers' tables. It's used by Paul in 2 Timothy 2:18, who Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth of error, saying the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. As a believer, your faith can be overthrown, though your salvation never can. And they were subverting who? Whole households, family units. Now this is interesting. You know, in the book of Acts, you see oftentimes, like in the case of the Philippian jailer, how the dad gets saved and the whole house gets saved. Like Cornelius, the dad gets saved, the whole house gets saved. Well, the same can work in reverse. And it's kind of interesting, he mentions whole households here, family units, as this could indicate that these false teachers were not showing their false teaching at the local assembly where the elders could spot it and see it and deal with it, but hitting up believers at their homes or in some sidebar kind of situation. And that's why I'm not against small groups or cell groups as long as they're under the authority of a local church and elders and not just independent operations. Otherwise, you put yourself outside that protection that God designed. The eighth thing we see about these false teachers is they were teaching legalistic error in contrast to grace teaching. Notice, they were teaching things, verse 11, which they ought not. They were teaching law instead of grace. They were teaching error instead of truth. They were somehow taking away from the simplicity that is in Christ, though we don't have a lot of details. We do know something else if you look at verse 14. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men, Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. So they were adding some Jewish fables in there. There was religious traditions there. That was all kind of thrown into the mix. Maybe some Gnostic heresy. They say that a really popular book in that day was called the Book of Jubilees, and people would read this kind of like, whoa, wow, ah. But it wasn't right. Like many books in our day, like Jesus' Calling, in which it sounds as if God is talking to you directly. And while there's many things that are right in that book, that whole approach is wrong. The person who wrote that book sounds like she is a medium between you and God, and God is talking to you directly. You know what? The way God speaks to you directly is through His Word. Please keep that in mind. You see, when it comes to legalism, though, we're congenital legalists, aren't we? We naturally seek to impress God with our works in either justification, sanctification, or glorification. That's why we need to grow in grace. And you know, DBC gets criticized by some who are worldly for being legalistic because we don't applaud their worldliness. Yea, we even dare say it is wrong based on the Word of God. And they say, oh, you're just legalistic. Well, it could be that you're just worldly. A ninth thing we see about these false teachers is that they were motivated by dishonest gain instead of love and faithfulness to the Lord. You see, at the end of verse 11, why did they do this? For the sake of dishonest gain. It's kind of like drug money, hush money. In other words, money you got in the wrong way. Well, that was what was motivating them. It was shameful money. They wanted power or prestige or popularity or advantage of some kind. They were not doing it out of pure motives for the Lord. And number 10, they were of no actual difference or testimony to the licensed culture of Crete. And it's kind of funny because legalists think they're so different from the world when they're just like them. Operating on pride, operating under human viewpoint, doing it on their own terms, and underneath that legalism usually is a lot of sinful lust. It's not uncommon in legalistic situations to hear about how the pastor ran off with whoever, and such going on. And remember the island of Crete, I mean, they were known for their license. So you got license in the culture, legalism in the church, and license seeping into the church, and legalism not impacting the world. In other words, in this church, you've got a mess. But you know what? God still loves this church. And He didn't say, by the way, if you're discouraged, you should leave. He didn't say that. No, He said, you need to correct it. Just like if you're discouraged about your marriage, you don't leave. You look to the Lord and let Him make adjustments. And by the way, as you're saying in your marriage, yes, when God finally changes my mate, you've got it all wrong to begin with. Because you have to let the Lord change you. And you see, the sins of the culture become the sins of the church. And we're living in a Romans 1 culture. And it's impacting Duluth Bible Church. You do not sit and hear wave upon wave of human viewpoint instead of biblical viewpoints and not get impacted by it. And that's why I even say to you parents again who have children in public school, I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm saying this. If you think, well, they just have to learn to deal with it, you know what? Most adults can't deal with it, let alone getting bombarded day after day, week after week. Pray for them, stay in touch with them, pray about alternatives. You say, well, what's their culture? Verse 12. One of them, a Cretan, a prophet, at least from their own perspective, his name was Epimenides. He's quoted by Cicero, Aristotle, and others. Of their own said, Cretans are always, generally speaking, can you flatter me? Yeah, liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. Now, frankly, they were proud about being liars, though. That's what you got to understand. You know, you're just a liar, really? Keep the compliments coming. Now, let me point out something about this quote that you can learn about quoting others. Number one, a quotation is not a wholesale endorsement. Paul isn't endorsing everything Epimenides said. But what he said here was right. Now, I say that because I've been criticized and I've been contacted even from people around the country, not a lot, but a few, who said, how can you quote Charles Spurgeon? Don't you know he was a Calvinist? And I say, yeah, but he's dead. It seems like when they're dead, you can get away with it better, you know. And he has a lot of good things to say. He says, don't you know that when you quote him positively, that people will start to read his stuff and they'll become Calvinists? And I said, I don't know the one. I preach against Calvinism. Everybody knows that. And frankly, he was even criticized by his Calvinist friends of being Arminian, because he wasn't Calvinist enough for some of them. You know, I love when he says, Lord, save your elect and then elect a whole lot more. I just love statements like that. Okay? Did you know Paul on Mars Hill in Acts 17 quotes an unbeliever? Do you know in the book of Jude he quotes from the book of Enoch? A non-biblical book? Now, does that mean it's a full wholesale endorsement of the book of Enoch? No. It just so happens Enoch got this part right regarding judgment and the flood and angels. Now, that doesn't mean you don't be careful. If you ever notice, I don't quote John MacArthur favorably here. Have you noticed? And I agree with him 85% of the time, but that 15%, whoa. But one thing also you can learn about quotes, quote it accurately and in context so as to properly represent the person. Don't take it out of context. Be true, be honest, be fair. Now, what did Paul think of this? This testimony is true. In other words, Paul says, amen, Epimenides is right. This corresponds to reality. This is not fake news. He affirms this is not an exaggeration, but an accurate evaluation. In fact, Cicero says, and I quote, moral principles are so divergent that Cretans consider highway robbery honorable. Now, what does that tell you about Crete and the spiritual challenges there? Wow, Titus, you have an assignment from God, and you're going to need the grace of God, and you're going to have to think very principally, and you're going to be in some difficult situations, and you're going to have to act wisely, but based upon the Word of God. Because you got legalism in the church, and you got license outside. You've got people who need to be appointed as elders. You got all kinds of issues going on here. And yet, you know, by the grace of God, he seems to have gotten successful about his mission. Now, one of my pastor friends, Matt Costella, recently spoke at a conference, and in doing so, he brought up four primary failures of new evangelicalism. And I want to bring this in because it ties in with our culture and the church wanting to be like the culture. Number one, an ardent desire to be accepted by the culture. You know, the church desperately wants to be accepted by the culture. This is the culture that rejects Jesus Christ. Why would we want them to accept the church the way it ought to be? Number two, an attempt to water down the faith to a single issue, salvation. Well, what about the Christian life? What about eternal security? What about eschatology? What about, well, as long as we agree on salvation, that's not what the Bible teaches. Thirdly, the belief that social and political reform can make a true and lasting difference in our nation and world, and maybe you've got caught up with that. Now, I'm not against having some righteousness to exalt the nation, but I can tell you this. The hope of the United States of America is not getting in the right next president. It's Jesus Christ and preaching the gospel. Now, on the other hand, when you bring up anything that intersects with politics, some believers are like, you have to be so political. And I'm thinking, I just covered something that was biblical. So you got imbalance the other way. Fourth one is the disdain for the biblical doctrine of separation. And what a disdain it is. And yet, that's exactly what the Bible teaches, as well as we see in verses 14 through 16, the sharp rebuke of these false teachers. And I say sharp because it is cutting. It is sharp. It is a reprimand. What does he say? Verse 13, therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. They were to be rebuked sharply that they may become sound in the faith. The word therefore means because of this. This is the application. This is the response in light of the problem. Now, I'll tell you what's really interesting is Epimenides, 600 years before Paul writes, nailed the problem in Crete. But did he have a solution? 600 years later, guess what? There's the same way. Because the world may analyze problems but have no real solution when it comes to people truly changing. And this is the message of grace. This is the message of the gospel in Christ. Changing a destiny and then a life. Therefore, rebuke. Now this is a command and it's said again in chapter 2, verse 15. You don't throw down the pillows. Don't coddle the false teachers. You need to rebuke them. Now, who is this? Now, this is interesting. And good Bible teachers agree here. And if you take a different view, I'll still love you. And I could say like Andy Woods, me and Jesus take this view. Is it the false teachers? Is it the families? Is it the elders? I'm prone to think, after more and more study on this, that it's the false teachers that overflows to the families. And I'll show you why. Because you see, in rebuking the false teachers, because they were teaching wrong, and they were believers in many cases, you then address the source problem, and then the overflow problem, the families, then can get corrected as well. So rebuke them sharply. It means severely. It's like having a scalpel in your hand and you're going to make a very clear, sharp cut in order for a healing process to occur. Now, did the Lord Jesus Christ or Paul ever give a sharp rebuke to others? Now, I just want you to go with me to 2 Corinthians for a moment. I hear a few Bibles moving. Kids are waiting for ice cream, okay. So am I. Dennis, when are you going to get over with this? Soon, okay. 2 Corinthians 13. Now let's look at chapter 12 first. For I fear lest when I come, Paul writes, I shall not find you such as I wish, namely repentant and in fellowship and growing, that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, me having to challenge you, discipline, so forth, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults, lest when I come again, my God will humble me among you, and I shall mourn for many who have sinned before and have not repented of the uncleanness, fornication, and lewdness which they have practiced. What kind of church is this? This is the local church. This is the Corinthian church. By the way, you know to Cretanize was a frame that was used to cheat and lie. To Corinthianize was a term that was used to be involved in sexual morality. By the way, did he question whether they were saved there? In fact, he some 34 times, if I remember right, in 1 and 2 Corinthians, he calls them brethren. Now look at verse 10. Therefore I write these things, chapter 13, 10. Therefore I write these things being absent, lest being present, I should use what? Here's the exact same Greek word. Sharpness, according to the authority which the Lord has given me. But notice, it's conviction for edification and not for destruction. Remember when Paul confronted Peter and indirectly Barnabas, the fact that they were not walking consistent with the message of grace? And he calls out their hypocrisy in Mark 16, 14. Do you know when the Lord Jesus met the disciples after his resurrection? He rebuked them. The word there is he reproached them. He chewed them out. Matthew 11, 20, Matthew 12, verses 15 and following. Even Luke 22 and 23 says, when someone does that to you and they do it falsely, you can rejoice. Now, let me ask you a question. Let's see how worldly you are. In your understanding of love, is there a place for sharp rebuke? And if you say in your mind, well, no, that sounds unloving, you are imbalanced. On the other hand, it doesn't mean that they were sharp rebuking every service and every person and every time. Obviously, the Lord has to lead in all of this. But when it comes to dealing with false teachers, there is a place. When it comes to deal with carnal believers, there's a place for sharp rebuke. By the way, what is the personal and pastoral challenge to do this? You have to have wisdom, but you have to have courage. Because we know if we rebuke somebody, we might lose a relationship. And so a lot of times we cower and don't do it. Instead, the Bible talks about speaking the truth in love. The Bible talks faithful are the wounds of a friend. The Bible talks about love does not rejoice in iniquity, but it rejoices in the truth. And you see, by Titus rebuking these false teachers, he was doing the loving thing to do for them, for the families, and for the local church. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Remember what I said earlier? That conviction is to lead to pointing you to the Lord and His grace and allowing an adjustment to occur for your benefit. It's not just leaving you with guilt. He wants them to be sound in the faith. So they were to be rebuked sharply. Secondly, they were to not give heed any longer to Jewish fables and the commandments of men who turn away believers from the truth. Not giving heed to Jewish fables, the Greek word is mouthos, myths, and commandments of men who turn you away from the truth of what? Grace. By the way, one of the teachings we know from 1 Timothy chapter 4 that was circulating is that you were to abstain from food and you abstain from marriage and that somehow you were holier if you did that. Now, some of us could afford to abstain from some food. But you see, when it's commanded to abstain from marriage, as if it's a higher spiritual state, versus a different gift and a different plan, then you got a legalistic problem on your hand. Verse 15, Paul's contrast of being legalistically pure or cleansed versus being truly pure or cleansed. To the pure, all things are pure. The word pure means clean. It means cleaned here spiritually through the blood of Christ. And then understanding grace is not a license to sin, but the basis and means to love and serve Jesus Christ. But in contrast to the pure, to those who are defiled, corrupted, and unbelieving. And it's interesting, I just tracked that word unbelieving today. Every case I could find in the New Testament is clearly in reference to an unbeliever. You say, oh, so are you saying the false teachers are unbelievers? No, I think some of them were believers. I think he's going bigger here. He's talking about the Cretans. He's talking about the fact that that whole way of thinking comes from the unsaved. So as a believer, why would you adapt or adopt that kind of thinking that doesn't point you to Christ, doesn't teach you grace, doesn't give you freedom from sin, and instead you act just like the unsaved world around you? To those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. Here's what you walk away from that verse. Don't let the world and the unsaved determine your moral standards or your beliefs. Lastly, what's Paul's closing evaluation? They profess, they declare accurately to know God. They say, oh, we know God. But all kinds of religious people say that and aren't truly saved. But they deny him how in works, being abominable, detestable, loathsome, causing disgust due to legalistic hypocrisy or license, being disobedient to the word of God due to their embracing man-made laws and insubordination, and being disqualified, adokamos, for every truly intrinsically good work. In other words, when somebody is unsaved, they cannot have truly good works. They can have their own righteousness, which are filthy rags, but they cannot have good works because they have never been saved and they do not have the means through the power of the Holy Spirit in order for this to occur. So, lessons for you to take home. Okay, Poochie, you ready? We've got 6 minutes. Number one, what did we learn tonight about the reality of issues in a local church? What did you learn tonight about local churches? Anyone? Raise your hand. We'll give you the mic. We'll hold you accountable. What did you learn about local church? Believers reside in local churches? Amen? You get legalism in local churches sometimes? Amen? You get affected by your culture? You bring that into your church? Amen? Anything else? False teachers?
False teachers.
Yeah?
Thank you, Dale.
False teachers? Not tonight, but keep your eyes open. So what do we learn about the responsibility, needs, and challenges of your pastors and elders? Anyone want to add some, Bruce?
Need to have courage.
Courage. Courage to teach. Courage to confront. Courage to deal with issues. And I'll tell you, over the years, sometimes it's like, Lord, make me courageous because I don't want to do this. Lord, I don't want to confront this person. I don't want to do this. Maybe I could go evangelize somewhere. You know, you just... Okay, anything else about elders you learned tonight? Got to be a student of the Word of God. Okay. Well, Fred took it already.
Repeat.
Sorry.
Got to be a good student.
Very good. Student of the Scriptures. By the way, you need to be a good student of your congregation. And know what's going on too, right? Sometimes as a pastor, I'm the last person to find out around here. Other times I know things, my lips are sealed. A lot of responsibility. Pray for your pastors. Pray for Tom. Pray for Kurt. Pray for future elders. A lot of challenges in any local church. What about the reality of false teachers and the need to confront them? Have a false teacher? Is that possible? Yeah. Could it be divisive people from within? Is that possible? Yep, go ahead, Poochie.
You need to put a muzzle on them.
You need to put a muzzle on them. You know what's really interesting about that, Matt? When it comes to true teachers, you're not to muzzle the ox, but when it comes to false teacher, muzzle them now. Yeah. Kind of interesting. Somebody else? False teachers? Need to confront them?
Nope.
Do it quickly,
it's,
right?
It's the bluff out.
Go ahead.
That when the false teacher's confronted, it affects the families too. Is that right? How you say that?
Yes.
It overflows to the family.
Yes, and that's my next point. Don't think for a moment. No, you're a prophetess, Brooklyn, that's all. Oh, that's right. You came out of that background. Sorry. No, if you think that false teaching is something to be tolerated, think again. And it impacts you, and it impacts your family. It impacts your kids. Okay, how about another one here? What do we learn about true love and sharp rebuke when needed, and to what end? Is it ever needed? Is there a place for it?
Yes.
But should there not be a good objective in it? Yep, good objective. To help restore them to the faith. What about the challenges of legalism in the church and license in the world impacting believers? We have sin natures that have meant towards both of them, and then there's wrong thinking and influences out there to try to impact us. Number 7, what about the importance of holding fast to sound doctrine without compromise and starting with the gospel? Now, Tom taught a wonderful message last Wednesday night on that. If you haven't heard it, go on YouTube and watch it. I had to laugh. You know, I have 1,000 downloads of the message when I explained my resignation. I thought I should have tried that earlier for numbers. I'm just joking here. So. Holding fast to sound doctrine. You know, I remember Dr. Whitcomb when he first came here years ago in 90s. He said the question is not, will Duluth Bible Church go apostate, but when? Because no churches last usually 100 years and stay true to the faith. When it was over, I said, well, thanks for the encouraging words, Dr. Whitcomb. But you know where it all starts? It starts in our own hearts, doesn't it? It starts in our own walk. That's why we need to pray for one another. We need to pray for our leaders. We need to guard the faith. We don't need to be hyper about it, but we need to be careful about it. Somebody else back there have something to say, Poochie? Oh, I just heard, when are we having ice cream? Okay. Okay, let's pray. Our Father, thank you for your word. May we walk away impacted by what was said tonight. May we go back and read this passage with understanding. May we go back and even pray about what we heard so that we wouldn't just dismiss it at the door and just forget it as soon as we leave, but instead we would think about it, pray about it, and let it become part of our thinking and impact how we live. And how can we thank you enough for Jesus Christ? How can we thank you enough for your amazing grace in all three tenses of salvation? How can we thank you enough for sound doctrine and teaching that we have enjoyed over the years? And if by your grace we've been wrong on something, certainly show us. If we're imbalanced on something, continue to balance us. But we know, Father, that a tendency is to get imbalanced and then at times get legalistic about it, among other things. So, Father, I just pray that as a church we would be encouraging one another to walk by faith in the Son of God, that we would love one another as you have loved us. And give us a burden, too, for the lost around us. And especially in light of the opportunities we have this summer to be able to spread the gospel, let alone the people we come in contact with. Pray that we would just be willing, available, that the Spirit of God could use us to open our mouth for Jesus Christ so that the Holy Spirit could convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And thus they would put their faith in Jesus Christ alone. So we pray to that end now, Father. And thank you for the ice cream and fellowship to follow. In Jesus' name.